We come then to the last session in our present series of ministry meetings touching on future events, and we come then to consider the eternal state. So let's turn to the scriptures, please, and read first of all in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. And we'll read at verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Over, please, to the second epistle of Peter, please. That was to Jesus. And chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Having spoken about the day of the Lord in verse 10, he says there, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And then finally, please, for a minute, over into the book of Revelation. Well, you might have thought we would have started. And chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now we'll leave the reading there for a minute, and we look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word, and our meditation upon it this evening. I guess when we think about a term like eternal state, it might be an idea just to think about what these terms would convey to us. When we think of something that is eternal, we think of something that is outside of time completely. God is eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. He's outside of time. He created time. He's bigger than time. And if you think of the law of cause and effect, the thing that it causes the effect is bigger than the cause, and eternity is bigger than time. And eternity will be there when time is all wound up, and time is all finished. And this is the time, this is the point that we've reached in our meditations this evening. Eternity, the eternal state. It's not governed by time. It's not altered by time. It's not temporal. I think of things that are temporal as things that don't last. But eternity is not temporal. It is completely outside of time itself. And then when we think about a state, not a state as in a kingdom, although I guess we could think of that, because the kingdom of God is something that will last forever and ever. His state, his government, is one that will know no end. But when we think of a state, we think of something that is permanent and something that is unaffected by time. Other languages would speak about a status, and that is something that is durable, something that is lasting, something that exists. If you like, it's something that's an eternal present. And that is what we think about when we think of the eternal state. We read of many things in the scriptures that are eternal. And I've looked particularly at the New Testament in preparing for this evening. There's various things that we would rejoice in, that we have, that are our present possession, and that will be our possession in the future day, that are eternal. We can think of eternal life. Of all the things that are eternal in the New Testament, eternal life is the one that's mentioned most, 44 times in the New Testament. Eternal life. Most often in the writings of John, eternal life. Life that is eternal in its character. We think in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 of an eternal weight of glory. And that Paul would set in contrast, in contradistinction to our light affliction, which is but for a moment. You say, Paul, you don't really mean that, do you? Paul, you've been through some horrendous things. 40 various times you received 40 stripes save one. He's been beaten with rods. He suffered shipwreck. He's known deprivation. He's known hunger. He's known what it is to be afraid and depressed and cast down. The light affliction forces, yes, light affliction. But he's got for a moment. Says, you mean that, Paul? Says, yes. It's but for a moment. Doesn't seem like that at the time. But it is but for a moment. That's something to get into our heads, isn't it? You know, we don't like suffering. It's something that I would shrink back from, and it's something that I wouldn't want to go through. But when we do pass through it, if we do pass through it, and everyone who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a scriptural principle. Of one kind or another, whether physical or whether mental or whatever it might be. But says Paul, it's a light affliction. It's but for a moment. In comparison with what, Paul? In comparison with eternity, and in comparison with the eternal weight of glory. Something that's worthwhile, that's coming. Our new bodies. Resurrection bodies that we're looking forward to are eternal. So Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, we know that if this tent of our earthly house be dissolved, we have a house not made with hands, eternal, in the heavens. And what we've got, when we must, for we must all put off this tent, we have something better. Whether it is when the Lord Jesus comes again, or whether it is that we pass through death, we have a house. Something that's eternal, something that's permanent, not made with hands. Hebrews chapter 5, our salvation is eternal. The Lord Jesus obtained eternal salvation. Hebrews 9, eternal redemption. Hebrews chapter 9 again, an eternal inheritance. Hebrews 13, an eternal covenants. We can think about a first covenant that had to be superseded. But we think about a covenant that has been made that the Lord Jesus has ratified with his own blood. And it's something that will never be broken. It's something that will never be set aside. It's something that is eternal, that will go on forever. An eternal covenant. Things that are eternal. And yet, we so often speak, if we do speak, of the eternal state. And yet we should never forget that there are actually two eternal states. And maybe more correct would be to speak of the eternal states. Because there's something else that is eternal. And that is eternal fire. Eternal punishment. Eternal damnation. Eternal judgment. Eternal destruction. Or loss. It was interesting, as I was looking through it, that the person who speaks most in the New Testament about eternal destruction, about eternal fire, about eternal punishment, is the Lord Jesus. That's telling, isn't it, for those that would seek to teach something different. For those that would seek to take away from that, the Lord Jesus himself speaks of eternal fire, of eternal punishment, of eternal damnation. If we come into chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, we speak of this, we read of this, that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That too is an eternal state. And it's something we shudder to think about. And oh, might it grasp us that we, as it should do, that we might consider those all around us that are heading on to this lost eternity. And may it stir us up to seek to rescue them from the brink of hell. So if they ever reach this place, it is an eternal state. But we want to think about the other eternal state tonight. We want to think about something that we can rejoice in and that won't make us depressed, but that will stir us on and help us in our endeavours to live for the Lord Jesus and to live for God down here. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we might ask the question, what marks its onset? What marks the beginning, if you like, of the eternal state? And you say, well, you could get that from Revelation chapter 20, and so you could. But I want to think about it in a different sense this evening. What marks the onset of the eternal state? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, we read this. Then cometh the end. Then cometh the end. But it's not actually the end, is it? In fact, for us, it's just the beginning. You might say, well, 1,000 years is a long time away, and you call this the beginning. Well, it's the beginning of eternity, and eternity is an awful long time. It's the beginning. And so it's not exactly the end, but the idea of it is then cometh the goal, the end point, the point to which everything is moving towards, the end point of God's purposes for this earth. What the whole of time has been driving at and driving towards, then cometh the end. Marvellous, isn't it? To think that God is working to a definite end, working to a definite goal that doesn't just finish when we're raptured home to glory. But there's a further end. There's an end that God has in view. And what is that end? When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And that is the goal. When there are no more rebels, there are no more enemies, when everything else has been subdued unto him, and that last great enemy, which you heard about last week, that will be destroyed, is death. And death and Hades, those temporary things that have marked the whole of time from the fall onwards, those temporary things are going to be superseded by something else. Death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. And death itself will be under his feet, that will be destroyed, that will be annulled. There will be, from that point onwards, no more death. No more death. And that's the point to which the whole of time is working towards. And then, the Lord Jesus himself will hand over the kingdom. That doesn't mean that he will cease reigning, because as we will see as we move into the last chapter of Revelation, and as you can see as you trace through the Old and New Testaments, he will reign forever and ever. And he won't stop reigning. But there'll be a new reign. And that will be the reign of God, the reign of the triune God. And God will be all in all. Marvellous. It's wonderful to contemplate, isn't it? A time when there will be no more enemies. A time when there will be no more rebels. A time when nothing ever again will raise itself up against the throne of God and seek to overthrow it. And all enemies will be done away with. And throughout the whole of the kingdom of God, there will be harmony and peace and security. And where everything will be working as it should. You know, that won't even pertain during the millennium. The reign of Christ will be there, but it will be a reign for some under duress. There will be those who are forced to bow the knee to him who would not bow the knee if they didn't have to. And there are those, as you were hearing, I think last week, who will rebel one last final time against the rule of God. The eternal state will be nothing of that. The people that are there will be people who will willingly, who have willingly, in time, subjected themselves to the rule of God, as you will do so willingly, forever and forever. And God will be all in all. It's interesting as you come to Revelation chapter 21, and we're not coming there yet, so don't turn to it. But it's interesting, when we come to Revelation chapter 21, just how many times God is mentioned. And we've moved on in our thinking to this point when God is all in all. And down through those first 8 verses, the number of times you have God, 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 God will be with them. He will be their God. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And that's this. Put into practice when God is all in all. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we had a similar idea. When we have spoken of the day of God. In verse 10, we've had the day of the Lord, when the Lord Jesus will pour out his judgments on the earth. I guess to a certain extent that will be true in the run-up to the millennium, when the fires of the judgment of the wrath of God is poured out upon this earth, when things, terrible things will happen, and there will be a purging of the earth. And to a certain extent, when the world enters into the millennium, it will be a new heavens and a new earth, because it will be different in character from what has gone before. Of the new heavens and the new earth, I judge that Isaiah speaks about in chapter 65 of his prophecy. Isaiah spoke of new heavens and a new earth, but as you read down through Isaiah's prophecy, you see certain things that will happen then that could not possibly be characteristic of the eternal state. You read in Isaiah 65, for example, of the sinner. You read in Isaiah 65 of death. And these things, as we'll see, even more a bit later on, are going to be absent completely from the eternal state. But we read of the day of God. wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and everything will be done away with, and it will be a completely new heavens. It won't just be renewed, but it will be a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. Oh, that will characterize the millennial reign of Christ. Of course it will. But again, in that time, it will be an enforced righteousness. A king will reign, says Isaiah in chapter 32. A king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in justice. And he will reign. He will reign with a rod of iron. But here, in the new heavens and the new earth, righteousness dwells. Righteousness is his home. Righteousness abides. Wherein dwells righteousness? Righteousness will be the order of the day. And there won't be anything else. Something that we long for, isn't it? Something that we can't really grasp. Especially while we're still in these bodies of ours that are tainted by sin, and dragged down by sin, and weighed down by sin, that we look for, we earnestly expect, we long for, if you like, new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. What is now will be passed away. We do well to remember that, don't we? Sometimes we live here as if we're going to be here forever. And sometimes we act as if the things that we have we're going to possess forever. We know we can't take them with us, and one day it's all going to be burned up. And there's the exhortation that we have. You know this, where Peter speaks about the day of God, and he speaks about a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. He sandwiches that between two exhortations. And the first is, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Look at it. Look around you. Look at what you have. It's all going to be dissolved. It's all going to be burned up. And since that's going to happen, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation, in all holy behaviour and godliness? Those are the things that matter. Those are the things that are going to endure for eternity. Why would we waste our time going in for things that won't? Why would we waste our time going in for characteristics and permitting characteristics to be manifest in our lives that are going to go and that aren't permanent? And yet, just like the unbeliever likes to hang on to his sin and doesn't want to get rid of it, so too at times we can, in the same way, hang on to aspects of our characters and aspects of our behaviour that we know to be wrong. It's all going to go. It's all going to be changed. And what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And then in verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, and we do, don't we? It's so easy to get our eyes downcast, and our minds and our thoughts and our hearts bogged down in what we're going through now, and in what's all around us. But I should be on those things. Seeing as you look for such things. And that's always the exhortation, isn't it? Not just that we should think of what comes in the future and what's going to be the character of the reign of God and the reign of Christ forever. But Paul in Colossians chapter 3 would say, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth. Hebrews chapter 12 again would say, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, lest you become weary and faint in your minds. Seeing that you look for such things, be diligent. Be diligent. There's no room for laziness in the Christian life, and that's something that I can't say.
Because I am at heart extremely lazy. And that's the flesh, isn't it? The flesh is just absolutely lazy and idle. Especially as far as spiritual things are concerned and Christian things are concerned. Well, we might be busy about all kinds of things. But this is a special kind of diligence.
Be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless.
Again, that's the thing that matters, isn't it?
You know, the preachers have told us often down through the years that we're going to be changed. Philippians 3 would speak about the change of our bodies of humiliation and fashion like to his body of glory, and then exhort us down through the years and say, fellow believers, let's endeavour that when the change happens, it's as small as possible. And yet sometimes as I look into my own life, I think, what a change is going to have to take place. What a tremendous change is going to have to take place. It says, Peter, seeing as you look for such things, be diligent that you might be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So then, we move into Revelation chapter 21. And I would judge that if we look at chapter 21 and chapter 22, we can be fairly confident that the first 8 verses of chapter 21 speak of the eternal state. When it comes to the rest of it, I would judge that we read of things that will pertain in the eternal state, but that will also pertain during the millennium, during the millennial reign of Christ. In particular, where it speaks about the bride, the Lamb's wife, and the description of her, that is something that will be true during the millennium, and that vision will be true, but I judge that it will also carry on into the eternal state. At least certain things, we can't be sure about all of them, but we can be fairly confident that the first 8 verses, at any rate, speak of the eternal state. For example, in verse 1 of chapter 21, we read that the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. It's all gone. The place that has been our home for the whole of the time that we're down here will have gone, will have passed away. And you know something? We won't want it back. We won't want it back. This world that is marked by the curse, this world that has absolute evidence of the judgment of God all over it. You look at the mountains that we think are so beautiful, but if you look at them in a different light, they're tortured. And the crags, and the crevices, and the jaggy bits, and everything like that is just evidence of the judgment of God that has taken place, and the huge things that have, the cataclysms, and the spasms, if you like, that have taken place on earth to push these mountains up. And this world is a cursed world. But one day it's going to pass away. The Lord Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away. They shall pass away. Something else is eternal, isn't it? My word shall never pass away. And the word of God is eternal. Something else that will characterize the eternal state, there's no more sea. No more sea. You say, is that literal? Or is it figurative? Well, it says it. I'd be inclined to take it at face value and to let the scripture say what it says. But just as it speaks of something, you see the sea is restless. Isaiah 57 would speak about the wicked being like the troubled sea. It rests not. Cast up mire and dirt. That's what the sea does. Personally, I'd be quite happy to see no more sea. Not that I don't like looking at it, but if you bring me near it, or even worse, if you bring me on it, it gets to be something pretty scary and very, very unsettling. If you sit in a little boat with nothing else around you and you see the sea going up and down and up and down and up and down, it's very, very unsettling. Nothing to unsettle the eternal state. There's nothing to scare. Nothing to depress, nothing to bring about trouble. No more sea. Well, that isn't going to be the case during the millennium. For the Lord Jesus is going to reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The water that comes out of Jerusalem is going to go one to the former sea and the other one to the lower sea, one from the towards the Mediterranean and towards the Dead Sea. There's still sea in the millennium. This is the eternal state. There's no more sea. Something else. Who's going to be there? Who are the inhabitants of the eternal state? And again, when we come to the book of Revelation, we think of earth. It's an earthbound book. And we think of earthly inhabitants. We're not going to think about the angels in particular, though angels are going to be mentioned. It's further on in chapter 21. But we think about those that inhabit the earth or in between the earth. And he says, I, John, and he thinks first of all of the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Who is this? Well, if we come down to verse 9, we're told that this isn't just any old bride, but this is the bride, the Lamb's wife. And what can we think of her? Apart from the fact that that's us. She's the holy city. The holy city. And you can think of her as a separate, distinct entity. Separate from the whole of the rest of the company of the redeemed. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? That God has called out during this age that we live in a people for his name who are separate and distinct from all others. She's holy. She's set apart for God. It's a city. And when we think of cities, we think of the centre of administration, and she's the centre of divine administration. And we read later of the glory of the Lord being in her and being reflected out, and the nations shall dwell in the light of her glory. For the glory of God as it is reflected out from her. She's the centre of divine administration, and the honour and the glory of the nations and the honour and the glory of kings is going to come into her. She's the new Jerusalem. Not the old Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem. The new place of the name. The place of the dwelling of God. There's no temple in her. There was a temple in Jerusalem. A temple that spoke of the dwelling place of God amongst his people. There's no temple in her. Why? Because God dwells in her directly. For the temple of God, let's read it when I can find it. I saw no temple therein, verse 22 of chapter 21, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So the indwelling of God and of the Lamb in the city. There's no temple. The place of the name, the seat of the king. But she's a bride. She's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We spoke about this the other week when we were thinking of the of the marriage of the Lamb. And we thought that was 1,000 years before. And she's still a bride. She's still in the freshness of the bride adorned for her husband. And she appears in all that freshness, in all that glory, in all that first flush of beauty. And that's how she's going to be for all eternity. She's described as the bride. Wherever she's described, she's the bride, the Lamb's wife. At the end of chapter 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come. She's the bride. No stagnation in the relationship. No cooling off. Nothing that will dim the ardour and the beauty of that union. Eternal freshness. But then we can speak, then we read about men in verses 3 and 4. And we read the tabernacle of God is with men. And it's going to be a time of eternal fellowship with God. Remember back in the Garden of Eden, when the Lord God came down to walk, and he used to do it habitually in the cool of the day. And to a certain extent, God's tabernacle was with men. But that was spoiled by the fall. Remember that the tabernacle of God was supposed to be within the nation of Israel. But there came a time when the glory of God had to depart. As you get in Ezekiel's vision and he sees the glory of God departing from the temple. And it hovers over the threshold. And it moves out to the gate. And it moves out to the mountain and thence away. But here's something that's never going to be ended. Never going to be spoiled by sin. Never going to be spoiled by anything like that. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. Eternal ownership. Never going to have to say of them, not my people. Never. They will be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And we can think of eternal worship that ascends to God. And eternal loyalty to the God of heaven. Well, there's never going to be a changing of loyalties. And there's never going to be a shifting of allegiances. But everyone will know him. And the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth, shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Eternal comfort and consolation. Mind you, there won't be the need for it, will there? They'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Not just all tears, but every tear. That's detail. There's going to be nothing left that will bring sorrow. There'll be no more death. Neither sorrow, nor crying, nor any more pain. All the things that weigh us down. All the things that get us depressed. All the things that make us unhappy. It's all gone. All gone. Not just for us, but universally. Throughout the kingdom of God. No more sorrow, no more crying, no more death. The former things have passed away. As I make all things new, and he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. What encouragement that is. Well, I wonder whether it's put there just because it sounds almost too incredible. Almost too good to be true. So, well, write, for these things, these words are true and faithful. They're dependable. You can rest your life on them. They're going to happen. No matter what it seems like just now. We're speaking at Lockheed on Sunday night about Isaiah chapters 32 to 35. Go and read them when you get home. Brilliant, brilliant chapters. Speaking about the reign of Christ. Speaking about the encouragement of the things that are to come. The desert shall blossom as a rose. And so on and so forth. And he says, wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down. Strengthen the feeble knees. And what a source of encouragement it is to us, because these things are sure, and these things are true, and these things are faithful, and there's nothing going to stop it happening. And if there's anything that should encourage us to keep going, it's to look to the glory that is to follow. And then there's going to be nothing that's going to hinder us in our service with God. No disability, no physical disability, no spiritual disability. Nothing that will hold us back. But his servants shall serve him. And his name shall be upon their foreheads. And so on and so forth. It's done. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is the first of the fountain of the water of life, freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. How do you overcome? How do you overcome? How can you be an overcomer? Well, says John in his first epistle, I think it's his first epistle anyway, what is it that overcomes the world? Even your faith. Faith. Who is the overcomer? It's those that have faith. Who's going to be here in the eternal state? It's those that have put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Those from a different dispensation before he came that didn't know that that was what they were doing, but whose trust was in God, and who were covered by the cross. And those who afterwards have looked back to the cross and have seen the work of Christ and have put their trust in him, they'll all be there. And they're the ones that will inherit all things. Says God, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But, there's a bump that brings us back down to earth, isn't it? Or actually, much further down. And we do need to bear them in mind. But who's the top of the list? Who's the fearful? Who's the cowardly? The unbelieving. There are two of the kings of Judah that are an absolute example of this. You can think of Zedekiah. I'm afraid. Is there a word of the Lord from me? He says, and Jeremiah says, there is. And do this and you'll live. He said, I'm afraid. I'm afraid. And he paid the price for his fear. Unbelieving, you can think of Jehoiakim. And if Jehoiakim was presented with the word of God as it was read out to him, he took his penknife and each leaf that was read, he took it and he slashed it and he put it in the fire. He paid the price for it. The fearful and the unbelieving, as well as all the rest, will have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I think the end of verses 1 to 8, I haven't got into the rest. But you can look at it, it's wonderful to think of the administration, to think of the impartiality. It's a four-square city, there's three gates on each side, it's absolutely accessible from whichever direction you come at it. The accessibility, the impartiality, there's no part of the earth that's favoured more than any other part of the earth by the administration. Think of its security, we can think of the wall. You can think of its distinction. We can think of the things that are kept out. You can think of the glory of God. So much of the glory of God. Having the glory of God, verse 11. A light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. You can think of a diamond as it shines. And catches the light and the glory that comes off the diamond and the variegated beauty of a diamond. So I think that's what a jasper is. And if it's not, I prefer to think of it as a diamond because it's a brilliant picture. But the glory of the Lord that comes from it. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. The city was of pure gold. The Lord God Almighty, the Lamb of the temple of it, it has no need of sun, neither of the moon. Verse 23, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour unto it. And the picture is of glory and glory and glory. And whose is the glory? It's the glory of God. That in the ages to come, says Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2. And for a minute I can't find it. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And throughout eternity, that city, the church, the bride, is going to be visible to the whole world. What hath God done? What hath God done? Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the glory of God. How unsearchable are his riches and his ways past finding out. So pray. Our Father, we thank you this evening for our contemplation of a day that is certain and a day that is sure. We thank you, Father, for the assurance, the affirmation that we have of the Lord Jesus to say, right, these things are faithful and true. We thank you, Father, for the one who is a faithful and true witness, the one who wouldn't lie, the one who cannot lie, the one who couldn't possibly deceive us in any way. And we thank you, Father, for a day that is coming when sin will be a thing of the past and the curse will be a thing of the past and everything that will hinder us will be a thing in our service and our love and our devotion to Thee and our devotion to our blessed Saviour will be a thing of the past, when the whole world will display the glory of God and when the whole world will be governed willingly by righteousness. Father, what a day that is that is coming. Father, we would echo, even so come, Lord Jesus. We thank the events for our contemplation over these weeks of future events, and we just pray that they might stir us up and encourage us and help us in our service for Thee now, that we might be more pleasing to Thee, and that we might be more effective in our witness to those that are still without Christ. So we give Thee our thanks and commend ourselves into Thy hands now, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.